verse 13. Matthew 16:13, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And then over, please, to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, we'll begin at verse 1, Ephesians 1:1, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved." And going down farther in verse 10, "that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, and that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory." And going down farther, please, "that the eyes," in verse 18, "the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenlies, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, in every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and given him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." And finally, for the moment, Ephesians chapter 3, please. Ephesians 3, verse 1. "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you ward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hidden in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in the heavenlies might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, we've been asked to take up a wonderful subject, an absolutely thrilling topic of God's plan for the New Testament church, or as some call it, the New Testament assembly. I'll explain the difference in terminology, and really they're synonyms, but sometimes we might prefer to use the word assembly just to avoid confusion. I'll explain that in a moment. But as we go along this week, I do have a general pattern in mind. Tonight I want to lay down some principles for you, some concepts, some theories. Not a theory in the sense of something that is indefinite or something we're not sure about, but in the sense of which these are going to be the ground rules by which the church operates. And as we go on during the week, we're going to look at specific aspects of the work of the church, how the church meets, what the church does, what are the roles of men and women within the church, how do the gifts operate, all sorts of things. And these are going to get into real-life situations that you can identify with. But really, we're not going to properly understand these practical things, these real-life situations that perhaps we face, or will face one day if we haven't already, if we don't understand the principles, if we don't understand the nature of the church, then we're going to be very confused on the practical aspect of things. Now, I like the word assembly because, number one, it's a better literal translation of the Greek word that we usually translate as church. But if you want to hang on to the word church and use that, that's fine, as long as you aren't mistaken about what it means. Because nowadays, as you go around and you talk to people about the word church, there's a lot of confusion. You know, when you say church to some people, they will think of a certain denomination, perhaps, within Christendom. They will think of the Baptist Church, or the Presbyterian Church, or the Lutheran Church. Or even oftentimes in our mainstream media, if you read in the paper, you'll read that the church gave a certain decision of the Pope. And they don't even put Roman Catholic in front of it. They just assume everybody knows when they say the church, they mean the Roman Catholic Church. But when you come to the New Testament and you examine, there's about 115 verses in the New Testament that use the word church. About 108 or 109 of these verses are going to be the ones we're concerned with this week. We're not going to look at every one, but they're going to deal with the church, which is his body, which we've read about here in Ephesians, or they're going to be about certain local expressions of that bigger group, local churches in various different places. That's what we're going to focus on. If you look up the word ekklesia in a concordance, that's the Greek word we translate church, you're going to find it occurs 115 times in the Bible, and at least four of the verses where it appears has nothing to do with what we're talking about this week. That is, if you go, for example, to Acts chapter 7, we won't for sake of time, but there the Old Testament congregation of Israel in the wilderness is referred to, and it should be translated congregation, although the authorized version there has church. There were various reasons maybe why they picked that word, but congregation more accurately expresses it. Because the church that we're going to talk about this week didn't exist in the Old Testament, and I'll give you reasons for that in a moment. Also, in Acts chapter 19, you will find three verses that refer again to the ecclesia. And there it's not talking about a Christian church. If you look at Acts chapter 19, it's talking about a secular assembly, a secular meeting, a secular get-together. In fact, it's actually not a secular get-together. It's the absence of one that's talked about in Acts 19 because there's a riot going on. The Christians had been so successful in preaching the gospel in Ephesus that people were turning from their idols, turning to God from idols, as happened in Thessalonica also. In 1 Thessalonians 1:9 we read that. How these people were turning to God from idols, and so they were getting rid of their idols. And they were taking all kinds of things associated with their old pagan life and burning them. And so many people had converted to Christ, and so many people had left the pagan religions that the local economy, which revolved around these pagan religions, was suffering. Imagine that. Here in Ephesus, they had one of the ancient wonders of the world. They had a gigantic temple, the Temple of Artemis, or if you want to use her Latin name, Diana. And she was supposed to be a Greek goddess, the goddess of the hunt and the goddess of various things. And people would come and worship there this pagan god. And oftentimes, just like when you go to Jerusalem today, or to Rome today, or to various other cities, even Athens, when you go to these places, you'll find they have old temples, old cathedrals, old synagogues, old mosques, whatever the religion is, that you'll go there, and as you're leaving, there'll usually be vendors there that will sell you images or statues or icons or relics or different things pertaining to these different religions. It was the same in Ephesus, and so many people were getting saved that they stopped buying these things, and the local economy suffered, and the local artisans who made the idols, the union, Idol Makers 101 or whatever they were called, they got up in arms and they actually started a riot, and for the space of 3 hours chanted, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Until one of the local politicians had to come out and put an end to the riot and say, "Now listen, everybody knows that this is the world center of Diana or Artemis worship, and so you don't have to get out here and shout about it. And what's more, we're not meeting as a legally constituted assembly." So three times in Acts 19 you're going to find the word there, and it has nothing to do with God's assembly, nothing to do with what we're going to talk about this week. Also, there's a reference in Hebrews chapter 2 with the quotation from Psalm 22, "In the midst of the congregation I will sing praises unto thee." That's how it's translated in the Old Testament. And in my mind, I'm not sure whether we ought to translate it congregation in Hebrews 2, or church, or assembly. So I'm not going to go to the mat for that one. But there are 108 or 109 other verses in the Bible that are going to speak about the church, or the churches, or if you prefer, the assembly or the assemblies. And so it's a very big topic, one which we're not going to cover completely this week, but we're going to hit some of the major areas. Now, a lot of people, as I say, when they hear the word church, they think of an organization down here on earth. They think of perhaps a particular denomination. Or it may be that some people think of a building, a physical building, like this building we're meeting in here. They may call this the church. They may say, "Are you going to the church?" When, technically speaking, this building isn't the church. It's where the local church meets in this locality, where this particular local church that meets at Northridge Bible Chapel. The building, if you will, you can call it the chapel. That's okay. The chapel describes the building. But it's not the church. It's not the assembly. You'll never find in the New Testament that the word church or assembly is used of a physical building down here on earth. We'll find out it is used of a spiritual building, but more on that later. So, you know, the church in the New Testament, we're told, doesn't have a headquarters down here on earth. Its headquarters is in heaven. And we're going to find out there's very special reasons for that. Now, somebody might say, "Well, really, who cares? I mean, as long as people are preaching the gospel, as long as people are holding out the Lord Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation, and as long as they love the Lord, what does it matter how they gather?" Well, I'm sorry, but the Bible, see, in taking those 108 or 109 verses to talk about the churches and the church, we see that God thinks it's very important to talk about. And the reasons why it's very important to talk about is because the way God has set up the church and the way the local churches are to meet is to His glory. You see, God didn't just sit up there in heaven, I say it reverently, and one day say, "You know, I've got to figure out a way for these new people that I'm going to save. I've got to figure out a way for them to meet. So let me figure, how can I keep them busy? I'll just make up a bunch of stuff and let them stay busy that way." The Lord didn't do it that way. Nor did He save people and say, "Now listen, what I want you to do is I want you to figure out how you should gather." I mean, form a committee, you know, have, like we had at the birth of the United States, you know, we had a Continental Congress in Philadelphia. And all these wise men from all over the colonies, you know, the 13 colonies as they were in those days. All these men came together and they hammered out and they debated and they discussed, now what kind of a government are we going to have? And some people, like Alexander Hamilton, wanted to have a president for life. And other people said, no, there should be a fixed one-term presidency of so many years. And others said, no, there should be a presidency of 4 years, and the president can be reelected. And when Washington didn't seek a third term, that set a precedent that stood till FDR, and, well, we're getting off track. But anyway, you get the point. All these men got together and figured out how the United States was going to be. That it was going to have three main branches, executive, legislative, and judicial. And that there was going to be a difference between the federal government on the national level and the local government. And so men figured it out. Well, doubtless, the Lord could have told men to do that, but you'll search in vain in the Scripture for anything like that. In fact, when you look at what the early church did, you'll find they met according to very specific principles which God has designed in a way that give Him the maximum amount of glory. Now, that's as it should be, you know. After all, let's think about the gospel for a moment. When you got saved, we'll assume that everyone here tonight is saved. That may not be the case. Maybe you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, and I want to tell you, you'll never become part of the church until you're born again. You'll never become part of the church till you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, till you repent of your sins and receive Him as your Lord and Savior, and ask Him to apply the work that He did to save you on Calvary on your behalf. But that's just it. When we preach the gospel, what do we tell people? Well, any good gospel preacher worth his salt is going to tell them that it's not what they do that saves them. It's what God has done. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, says Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. So salvation, as Jonah learned, salvation is of the Lord. Whosoever calleth upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, says the book of Romans. Salvation is what God does. God didn't do 50% of the work and tell us, okay, do the other 50. God didn't do 75% and say you're on your own for the other 25%. God didn't even do 99% of the work and say, now figure out how to do the 1%. God did 100% of the work. When the Lord Jesus was on the cross, He said, it is finished. Literally, paid in full. And there's nothing you can add to that work. So after all, when a person comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, and when they get saved, to whose glory is it? Well, Ephesians says, it's not of works, lest any man should boast. It's not to my glory when I'm saved, not to your glory, my brother or sister, when you're saved. You can't get to heaven and say, now, isn't God lucky to have me around here? I'm such a good person, and that's why I'm here in heaven. No, you'll say, by grace I'm saved. It's what I didn't deserve. It's God's unmerited favor, and it's all to His praise and glory, because He's the one who has redeemed us. It's the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has redeemed us. You read the prayers in Revelation sometimes. John gets a wonderful view of what goes on in heaven. And do you know what the prayers are all taken up with in Revelation? They're all focused on God, and especially, specifically, on the one who has declared Him, His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The focus is all on Him. The glory is all on Him. The gospel is all about Him, what He has done. So that's why it's odd, once people get saved, that they suddenly think that the God who from eternity past had devised a means of saving men and women for His glory, of making them into new creations like He wanted them to be, that suddenly they think now when they're saved, they have to devise the means by which they can meet, by which they can praise Him, by which they can worship Him, by which they can serve Him. It'd be kind of strange, wouldn't it, if God thought up this wonderful plan to save multitudes and multitudes of people, and then said, okay, now that you're saved, you're on your own. Do it your own way. Or better yet, go to Madison Avenue, go to the thinkers in the business world, or go to the academic people, and let men devise according to their wisdom a way of gathering. Well, many people do that. You know, many people today judge and advocate doing in the church whatever works, whatever is pragmatic and successful, whatever gets the people in. That's what this whole interesting movement, every couple of years there's a new one. You know, a few years ago it was Promise Keepers, then the Prayer of Jabez, now lately it's the Purpose-Driven Life and Purpose-Driven Church and all these kinds of things. And every couple of years you get some new formula whereby somebody's saying, now this is what you got to do to get people in and to get to the end point, whatever the end point is supposed to be. But that's got it all wrong. Because the whole reason why the Lord founded the church was the same reason why He saved us. It's unto His glory. It's for Him. And so this assembly, this church, is a group of people, here's the definition, a group of people that are called out from the world unto the Lord for His glory. That's literally what the word means, called out ones. It's a compound word in the Greek language. People who are called out from the world, called unto God. Now, some of you can remember a time in this country's history, I'm glad I cannot, when the United States government, particularly the armed services, had a draft. And some of you maybe faced that draft. You got a letter in the mail, and the letter said, report to such and such a place for your physical, you know? And you're going to go down, and whether it's the Army or the Navy or whatever service wanted you, you would go down, and they'd examine you, and they'd say, all right, you're fit. We're going to pick you. We're going to take you. And they put you into the service. Now, having selected you, it's very interesting, those of you who were drafted, after the Army picked you, did they say, okay, go home and live at home and do what you like now? They didn't say that. Did they say, all right, we put you in the Army now, and we want you to figure out how to defend the country? No, they didn't do that at all, did they? Once they selected you, they took you away from your home, away from your family, away from your friends. They even took your hair. They shaved you into a very short haircut, and they took your clothes away, and they dressed you how they wanted you to dress, and then they trained you, and they taught you certain principles. Principles about authority, for example. That if you had one stripe on your arm, you're what they call a private, you're only responsible for yourself, in other words. That if some fellow came along with two stripes, a corporal, well, he could order you around. And if he had three stripes, you better hop to it, man, that's a sergeant. And the more stripes, the more authority, and you better listen to what they're saying, or else you're going to have KP duty, you know, peeling potatoes and all that kind of thing. And you didn't get to decide where you'd go and serve. The military would decide and tell you, all right, now you're going to go off to this or that country. You may not have even heard of that country. You may have been hard-pressed to find it on a map before the Army or the Navy or whoever took you. But you went, and you did it. And in like manner, having saved us, the Lord who chooses us now puts us into His service. It's not just that He takes us away from the world. Not just that He says, okay, you're not going to live for this world now. You're not going to live how this world thinks, how this world acts, what this world wants, this world's ambitions. You're going to live for Me now. And you're going to do what I want. And the principles you operate under, well, you're going to follow those. You know something? You may or may not have enjoyed your time in the service, those of you who were in the service. But I can tell you one thing, in God's service, the more you grow in the most holy faith, the closer you get to the Lord Jesus, the more mature you get in Him, you find out all of His principles not only make sense, but they absolutely benefit you totally and completely. You see, just because the church is designed for the glory of God doesn't mean that you're going to lose out. That is a lie of the devil. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. You remember God put Adam and Eve there in that garden, and God said, of all the trees of the garden, notice that expansiveness, of all the trees, every single one of them, you may freely eat. Not you may have one serving, or you may have 10 ounces a day. You may freely eat of all the trees, except one tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And what did Satan do? He came along and said, God's holding out on you, eh? He doesn't want you to be happy, was the implication. He knows that in the day you eat of it, you'll be like gods. And he is kind of jealous of his own place. You know, he doesn't want you to become like himself. Well, it couldn't be farther from the truth. God does want human beings to be like himself. He says, be ye holy as I am holy in 1 Peter chapter 1. He tells us that the goal is eventually to conform us to the image of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants us to live in moral likeness to Himself. He wants us to love what He loves and hate what He hates, but we're never going to be able to do it on our own. It's got to be God at work in us. It wasn't that God didn't want them to have this knowledge. He wanted to give them this knowledge Himself. As they learned of Him, as they matured of Him, as they sought His desires and His will. And by choosing their own way, they messed up the entire world. Romans 5:12 tells us that by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and all the havoc that death has wrought in this world. See, when we don't do it God's way, we make a mess of it. People with the pragmatic sort of thinking say, well, as long as it works, you know, as long as people are getting saved, or as long as people enjoy the preaching, as long as people come to the building, that's all that matters. And you can get away with that for a while. And God may use such groups. God is sovereign. And frankly, if He had to wait for us to get our act together and to obey Him in all areas of life as we should, we'd never get anything done. So we shouldn't be surprised that God often uses people, even though they're going about things the wrong way. But that by no means is a defense for doing it the wrong way. How much better it is to do it the right way. So that's a little introduction to what the church is. It's a group of people called out from the world with a specific purpose of living differently for the Lord God. Ephesians 2:10 will tell us, where we are His workmanship, created unto good works. Titus 2 will tell us that He redeemed us that we might be a peculiar people, not a strange or weird people, but literally a people for a possession, zealous of good works, says Titus. God has saved us for His purposes. He wants us to do His will. He wants us to live in a manner that pleases Him. He says in 1 Corinthians 6, ye are bought with a price, you're not your own. So let's ask some questions about the church. Having defined what the assembly is, we can ask, who does it belong to? Whose is the church? And as I'm looking at time moving on, we may even have to carry some of these points over in tomorrow night. We may not. But in answering this question, to whom does the church belong, I'll just point out to you what we read in Matthew chapter 16, that the Lord Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Did you notice that? He said, my church. And Acts 20 would add that He has purchased the church with blood of His own. Oftentimes, such as in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, He will call it the church of God. Calls it that again later in the same chapter. He will call it the house of God. In other words, we could turn that around grammatically. It's equally proper to say God's church or God's house. In Romans 16:16, He will call it the church of Christ. So it's very clear that the church belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you might say that's obvious. Why emphasize that point? Well, just this. I find today in the 21st century the tendency of everyone out there in the evangelical world, and it's creeping into gatherings like this one too. I mean, I'm not saying this one in particular, but people that have historically tried to meet according to the same principles that you meet on here are slipping into this temptation too. And what it is the idea that the church is ours. Now, no one probably would be so bold as to articulate it that way, to say that. To say it's our church or my assembly. But you know, when they gather together, they treat it as if it is. A lot of people pick where they're going to go every week based on what it does for them. And you say to them, now, why did you leave this place over here? I know that place. They preach the Word of God there. They believe that the Holy Scriptures are the Word of God and they try to follow them. No, they're not perfect. If you ever find a perfect congregation of people, well, don't go there. You'll mess it up, you know. Because where you have people, you have problems. Where you have people, you have sin. You're never going to find the perfect congregation down here. Well, when I hear sometimes of people leaving, I say, well, why did you leave? Well, my needs weren't being met there. Now I say to myself, that's strange. If this is God's church, if it's His assembly, if He's designed it for His glory, I say again, don't you think He would design it not only to give Him what He wants, but also to give us what we need? Because think about God's nature. God is the sort of God that does things for other people. I mean, love does not seek its own, does it? Says 1 Corinthians 13. And the Lord has designed the planet to be hospitable to us. He's designed Earth with us in mind. The atmosphere is just in the proper chemical proportion for our well-being. And there's water on this planet. And there's actually plenty of food on this planet to feed every person on the face of the earth. The fact that some starve is a result of sin, actually. And the sin of governments that withhold it from their people, the sin of mismanagement of God's planet, and all kinds of human failure. It's not God's fault. When the Lord Jesus comes and rules and reigns on this planet for 1,000 years, we're going to see how fruitful this planet could really be. What God intended for it all along. And when the Lord was talking to His followers in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, He told them not to take thought for what they'd put on or what they'd eat or any of these things, because He says, your Father knows that you have need of these things. He said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Now, do you think that God is so rich and so powerful that He can provide you with money to pay your bills? I'm sure you believe that. I hope you do. Very biblical, that. Do you believe that God can provide you with clothing? Well, the Lord Jesus said that in Matthew 6. He clothed the flowers, and there are a lot more flowers on this planet than people, so I think He can handle the human race. He feeds us. Do you think He can only take care of your temporal needs? Do you think He cannot also take care of your spiritual needs? Especially when we've read tonight in Ephesians chapter 1 that the Lord has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. Or you could just as well translate that as some do. Yet He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. You see where the repository of blessing is. You see where the blessings are concentrated, though. They're in Christ. And the assembly properly understood, if we follow the principles God has put in His Word, the assembly will meet our spiritual needs. But what it demands of us is that we be spiritual people. I'll tell you something right from the start. The problem with New Testament principles of gathering as a church is not a failure. The problem with these things is not that they've been tried and found to be wanting. It's that they've been tried and found to be difficult and then left undone. That's how people are. You know, the church demands that we say no to self and that we let God have His way. The church demands that we turn aside from our thinking and our wisdom and that we go to the one who we're going to see tonight is called the head of the church for His answers and for His wisdom. And the problem today is a lot of people don't want that. They want shortcuts. And they're content. But I'll tell you something, even if you can fill a building with people, that doesn't mean there's a work for God going on. The ultimate thing is going to be, are these people being presented to the Lord Jesus Christ as what He wants them to be? Are they being presented, as Paul would say to the Corinthians, I am striving to present you as a chaste virgin. Are they learning about holiness? Are they drawing nearer to God? Are they developing the fruit of the Spirit? Are they exercising the gift God has given them? Are they functioning as priests? These aren't the questions that are being asked today in the church growth movement. The question and the attitude of a lot of places is just how can we fill the building or how can we generate a lot of excitement? But listen, in Elijah's day, Mount Carmel was filled with people that worshipped a lie. They worshipped Baal and Ashtaroth. And there was one guy up there with his servant, Elijah, who served the living God. So it's not always about the majority rule. In fact, more often than not, the majority's wrong. So who does the assembly belong to? Well, it belongs to the Lord. I should say, by the way, I meant to say this earlier, but I didn't, that the assembly is used in two main ways. That word, the church or the assembly, is used in two main ways in the New Testament. It refers in one way to what often you'll read Bible students and teachers talking about, the universal church or the universal assembly. You won't find that phrase in the Bible. It's just a description of a concept in the Bible that you see. And that is that the church includes all people who are in Christ, from the beginning of the church, which started at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, until the end of the church when the Lord Jesus descends from heaven, 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us, to take it home to be with himself. So that's all people everywhere, regardless of what the name on the building is, regardless of how they might identify themselves. If they're truly born again in the Lord Jesus Christ, they're in the church. They didn't have to go to classes to get in. They didn't have to pay any fees or dues or anything. The Holy Spirit has put them into the church. But then this word is also used elsewhere in other ways. For example, that first way I just told you about in Ephesians, it's very clear. He's not talking about the specific church, except in that first verse. But when he's talking about making Christ, for example, at the end of chapter 1, verse 23, which is his body, or rather 22, he says, given him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body. He's talking about the whole church, the church from Pentecost to the rapture, that is what the Lord Jesus is the head of. But then you'll read about in Scripture that there was a church that met in Ephesus, a church that met in Colossae, a church that met in Philippi, or maybe churches that were in some region of Galatia. These are what we often call, again, the phrase isn't in the Bible, but local churches or local assemblies. And these are a subset of that former group. And there are practical differentiations between the two, but we'll just leave that right there for right now. So to whom does the church belong? Well, it belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we might ask another question. Who builds the church? Well, if you were listening in Matthew 16, that's very obvious. In fact, I'm going to start writing on this board to make this a little easier. Now you can see I'm a preacher of a diminutive stature. I'm vertically challenged. So I'm just going to try as hard as I can to get somewhat high here. We'll say whose. That's not very good grammar, but you'll know what I mean. To whom does the church belong? It belongs to Christ. And then we'll say, who is building it? So we'll say builder. And again, the answer is Christ. Because the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 16, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now that's very interesting. You'll remember I said earlier that the church didn't exist in the Old Testament. Paul told us very clearly in Ephesians 3 that this is a mystery. Not Agatha Christie or Arthur Conan Doyle, but this is a truth, in other words, that hasn't been heretofore revealed, but now God is revealing it to His children. Here is something that people wouldn't have known about unless God showed it to them. And He says clearly in Ephesians 3, this wasn't made known in the former times, but now it's made known. Specifically, Paul says, I've been given this dispensation, this stewardship, this responsibility. I'm going to tell you about the church. Now, we might be able to extrapolate principles because there are aspects of God's character that don't change. So we can see some things in the Old Testament that might be instructive, but as far as the assembly itself and how it functions, we have to come to the New Testament for that. And the Lord Jesus even said in Matthew 16, I will build my church. So it wasn't even existing in Matthew 16 yet. It was still something the Lord Jesus was looking forward to in the future. And the church, we're going to find out, is composed of Jew and Gentile, whereas Israel was, of course, composed only of Jews. And there are other differences between the two, and we shouldn't confuse them. So who is the builder? It's Christ. He says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Well, I'm asking about the builder, you know. I'm going to put it this way reverently. I'm going to say the Lord has subcontractors. Why do I say that? Well, because in Ephesians 2, We read, look at Ephesians 2. In Ephesians 2, he's going to say in verse 20, I'll read verse 19 for context. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So the apostles and the prophets were involved in laying this foundation. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians 3 for a little more elucidation on that. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And we'll begin reading with verse 3. For ye are yet carnal, he's talking to the believers in Corinth, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? And while one saith, I am of Paul and I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul and who is Apollos but ministers by whom ye believe, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planted anything, neither he that watereth, but God that gave the increase. So listen to what he's saying here. He says, now listen, here you are getting so taken up with men, being so occupied with men, good men, admittedly. Paul and Apollos, two great servants of the Lord, two men that were used in the conversion of many, many people, maybe thousands of people. And in Paul's case, the ministry he carried on because the Holy Spirit used him to write so much of the New Testament, his work is still going on even though he's been dead for almost 2,000 years. So these were very, very good men. And the natural danger and tendency, especially when a man has gift, when a man is very intelligent, when a man can get up and speak and galvanize the audience and hold them on the edge of your seat. You say, I wish a man like that was here tonight. Yeah, me too. But anyway, when a man can do something, you know, and the crowds just come to him, it's very easy for people to get taken up with a man and to lift up the man and say, well, we go to Paul's church, or we go to Apollos' church, or we go to whomever's church, you know, through the centuries. There have been other great servants of God, mightily used of the Lord. But you know, he had the proper attitude. He said, what are we? I planted, Apollos watered, but I tell you, nothing would happen unless God gave the increase. We're just the instruments God used. We were just the ones who went out there and did a little bit of garden work. My wife's a great gardener. I'm not much for it. I'm happy with what she grows. Among other things, she grows me hot peppers. That makes me very, very pleased. But you know something, she does, even though she works very hard, and I don't want to diminish her efforts, she doesn't do most of the work in the garden. The Lord does most of the work. Because I'll tell you why. She goes out there and spends a few hours tilling up the ground, and then putting the seeds in the ground, and then covering it over. And perhaps then, maybe a couple times a week, she'll come out and turn on the hose if it hasn't rained for a while. But I tell you, if the sun didn't come up every day, and if the atmosphere wasn't of the composition it is, and if there weren't all the minerals in the soil that there are, and if it didn't rain, wouldn't matter how much she worked in that garden, nothing would happen. And she's done a few hours worth of work. It's the Lord who does most of the work by all these natural processes that he's put in his creation. And they grow the plant. That's why it's such a beautiful picture of what the church is. But I was talking about a building, wasn't I? Okay, good. Happily, Paul gets on to that. Verse 9. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, or his tilled fields. Ye are God's building. So now he's going to change metaphors and describe it as a building. He says, according to the grace of God, which was given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon, but let every man take heed how he builds. So notice, I've laid the foundation. Now, I know there's at least one builder in the room tonight, maybe more. I happen to know the one because he's my father. And he tells me, because I know very little about construction and carpentry, and I'm certainly nothing with a hammer. Naomi will tell you that. But, you know, my dad tells me that the most important part of a building is the foundation. Because, you know, if the foundation is off, the whole building is going to be off. If the foundation cracks, for example, you've got a big problem. Or if, as happens in some countries, where they don't have good codes or where they're not enforced, and people build on the cheap, let a little seismic activity, a small earthquake come along, and those buildings will just collapse because the foundation will give way, and they'll just go right down. But Paul says, according to the grace of God given to me, according to what God did, it wasn't me, like a wise master builder, this is what I did. I laid the foundation. And be careful how you build. Here's the foundation you must lay. Verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. So the foundation of the church is the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we come along building on top of the foundation. And what are we going to build? What kind of materials are we going to use in God's building? You're going to use the good stuff? Well, anybody in the construction field will tell you the good stuff costs money. And you can build a building, and you can build it to stand for hundreds of years. Go and look at some of those cathedrals that were built in medieval Europe. I mean, here, 1,000 years later, they're still standing strong. And, you know, even World War II couldn't knock down many of those things. They're still there, still in great shape. It's sad how many people got exploited to build some of those. But, you know, they did a good job building them. But you can go and you can put up a house using inferior materials, and it won't last 50 years. So how are you going to build in God's house? He says, take heed how you build. And build with the right stuff. Build with the expensive stuff. Now, if you build with the expensive stuff in God's assembly, that is going to cost you. You can't do it with your credit card. You can't do it with your bank account. I mean, God wants us to give. That's another sermon. But ultimately, what determines how we build in God's assembly is how close are we willing to get to Christ. And how much are we willing to be fellow laborers with Him? And how much time are we willing to spend in this book? And how much time in our knees in prayer? That's going to determine how we build on. Now, Ephesians 2 said that the apostles and the prophets were part of that foundation, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. And in a foundation, the cornerstone, again, is the most important stone because that's the stone every other stone in the building is keyed to. So the Lord Jesus is the key to the whole foundation. And you might say, well, doesn't it rest on the apostles and the prophets too? I mean, didn't the Lord say He'd build the church on Peter? No, He didn't say that. I'll get to that in a moment. But He said He built it on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. What did He mean by that? I take it to mean just this. I listened to what the apostles said. Paul said, for example, in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And therein, the apostles and the prophets became part of that foundation for the church. It was as they imitated Christ in their teaching and their preaching and their walk that foundation of Jesus Christ was laid. Just like Paul, the wise master builder, they laid the foundation of Christ. And they built the church so that the church would gather unto the Lord Jesus Christ. That the church would look to the Lord Jesus and function as He wanted it to. Because you know something? If you build on a man or you build on an organization, it's going to be a false foundation. I think about the Reformation and some of those dear men of God that God raised up who recovered a lot of truth. And some of them paid with their lives for the truths they recovered. And others faced exile and all kinds of hardships for the gospel's sake. I don't criticize anything they did very lightly when I think of what they went through. They weren't perfect, but no servant has ever been. But when I think how some organizations started around some of these men and still call themselves by these men's names today, and I look at what these organizations today are doing, I say, my, If that brother they're calling themselves after were alive today, he'd have a coronary seeing what they're doing. They're selling out the principles that he suffered for, what he wrote and taught. And they're off because they didn't start on a good foundation. They took some principles of the Word of God, but not all the principles of the Word of God. And I want to tell you, God's assembly isn't a buffet. You can't come to it and take what you like and say, well, this part is unpalatable, we'll throw that aside. Or this part's unpopular, we'll put that aside. You've got to take it all. Now, I'm almost out of time, but I mentioned something that I've got to follow up on. Did the Lord Jesus say he would build his church on Peter? Happily, no. Those who know the original languages in Matthew 16 tell us that there are different Greek words used. And when the Lord Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, he used the word for a big rock. You can look it up in your concordance on your own. And when he talked about Peter, he used a different Greek word, a cousin word, a related word, but it had to do with a small stone. And the rock the Lord Jesus was talking about building the church on was the fact of what Peter had just said. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. If it weren't for who the Lord Jesus Christ is, we'd have no certain foundation. But because he's the Son of God and God's anointed one, the church of the Lord Jesus stands. If it stood on Peter, how terrible in shape we'd be today. As good as Peter was on his best days, a few verses later in Matthew 16, the Lord is having to say to him, get behind me, Satan, for thou favorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of man. So if we build on him, we'd be in trouble. If we build on any man, we'd be in trouble. The one we build on is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only God-honored and owned foundation. I didn't even get halfway through my outline for tonight, so we're going to have to carry it over to tomorrow night, but that's what introductory nights are for, right? And tomorrow night I'm going to make better progress, and if you have any questions from tonight, we can talk about them tomorrow. I'll try and give a little time, or maybe you can see me afterwards or whatever. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for the church. We're thankful to be in thy assembly, to be gathered unto the Lord Jesus. Father, we're thankful to be on the foundation, which is Christ. And we're thankful as we think of how big this church is, that most of it is in heaven today, that for thousands of years it's been being built and many millions of saints have already been carried home to heaven. We're thankful that millions more are on the earth today, some in very hard situations, some being persecuted. Father, we pray, strengthen their faith. Help them to cleave to thee. And in the decadent West, where there's so much apathy, we pray that thy people, especially this assembly that meets here, would cleave unto the Lord Jesus, would hold to his word, and would honor him in all things. We just pray these meetings might be unto thy honor and glory. In the Lord Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.